Welcome to Country Bible Church, and special welcome to the visitors we have out there this morning. Our first hymn is Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. It's on page 377. And we're going to do all the verses. Our last hymn is Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. It's on page 319, and we're going to do all verses, and please stand as we sing. Page 319.
Thank you. Don't y'all like those hymns? I mean, those are phenomenal. I've been looking forward. I know you think this silly, but I've been looking forward for all week just to sing those hymns. And that's part of worship, and we should have that hunger and that desire, because that's what satisfies the soul. And to sing it in music is an expression that, well, you just can't get any other way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are, and You've given us this day, a day that we can grow in grace, and we can also redeem the time by focusing on Your mighty Word. And even understanding Your Word is dependent upon Your grace. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Go ahead. Thank you, Wida. She's like the Timex watch. Just keeps on ticking, keeps on playing. All right, we're really blessed to have you, Wida. Okay, let's see. We had our second Good News Club at Brenham Elementary, and we're getting better. Well, wouldn't you say? I believe we are. It was less trauma. We really didn't have any trauma the first time, but we are getting more organized and learning each time. And the children are learning a routine as well. I mean, when they come in, they know where to go. I was trying to take a little kindergartner to second grade, and she steered me away right over back to the kindergarten, so I don't know who was leading who there. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our rock. You change not. And we can always depend upon Your grace and mercy, Your justice and righteousness. We need that in the time in which we live, because it seems like the whole world is turning away from You. The darker it gets, the more we can shine. So we pray that You will help us to focus on the message this morning, so that we can apply it to the circumstances of our life and to glorify You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to jump right into Jonah review today. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 9. We've already done this. I mean, we've already gone over verse 9. This is a review. In fact, we covered this verse last Sunday. We ended with it. But I thought it'd be a good place to start. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Sacrifice. That's Old Testament stuff, right? Well, it is. But what we learned is that we, as the royal family of God, are to make sacrifices as well. And there are some commands in the New Testament regarding us and sacrifice. So the Israelites brought various things to offer as a sacrifice of praise. Of course, we're not under their system, that is the Mosaic law. But there are still four sacrifices that church-age believers can voluntarily offer to God. The first one is our body. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." It's not easy to control our bodies all the time, is it? Especially one particular part. That hole that's under our nose, we call a mouth. I don't know about you, but I think my mouth has gotten me in more trouble than any other part of my body. But it is part of the body, and we are not only to control it, we are to control our entire body. And when you don't indulge your body because you are making a sacrifice to God by controlling it, that is pleasing in His sight. But we all need help, don't we? We all need help to offer our body as a sacrifice and not indulge them. And we get that by simply asking God to help us in that endeavor. And He will do it. Our money. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. So let each one of you, let each one give as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly, are of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That is the modus operandi for church age believers. I don't see any percentage in there, do you? There's not a percentage. You are to give as one is purposes in his heart, as one is motivated in his heart. And it doesn't say this, but I think common sense would say it should be proportionally as well. That means if you're in hard times and you're struggling and you can't hardly keep a roof over your head, you might not want to be the biggest giver in the church at that point. But if you are in a place where you can give more than you normally would, we don't do it just in order to bribe God to get what we want. We do it as a measure of thanksgiving to Him for giving us all things. Our praise. Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. And we don't have to come to church to give thanks, do we? We don't have to be in this building or even around other believers to praise God. I think a believer that is on track and is right with God, I'm not talking about salvifically, I'm talking about experientially, I think that believer probably would give the highest praise, maybe when it's just him and God. It doesn't matter where you are, who you're with, God considers that a sacrifice and it is acceptable to him. Then our good works, that is divine good. And I'm speaking to an audience that I believe knows what divine good is. But we have people that are watching that I don't know who they are a lot of times. Some people are watching I've never seen and I may never see. But I hope that they know what divine good is as well. Because what about the opposite side of divine good? What is that? That's human good, isn't it? Our best efforts towards God, he sees as filthy rags. He totally rejects them if they are not done while we, as believers, are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's what God does through us that he approves of and rewards, not what we can come up with on our own. It falls so far behind. Okay, now we're plowing new ground. I just went into that because I thought we could use a refresher on that. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. And I know that I'm skipping some verses, but remember, this is a review. But I will sacrifice to the Lord with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. And then he says, and this is the pivotal verse, maybe in the entire book. Salvation is from the Lord. Who's saying this? Jonah. Where is Jonah? He's in a fish, isn't he? He's in the belly of a fish. That's what it took for Jonah to come around to this realization and to enunciate it and to say it. Salvation is from the Lord. I hope that we don't have any Jonahs in here. I hope that you don't have to be swallowed up by a fish before you finally acknowledge this. And remember, Jonah was a prophet of God. And he's not willing to say this until he's only got a few breaths left, probably. And with his last few breaths, he says, salvation is from the Lord. There are two types of salvation, by the way. Most believers don't understand this, but you all should if you've been tuned in to this ministry for very long. First is the salvation of the soul, which one receives eternal life. How long does that take? However long you can say salvation is from the Lord. How long does it take to say I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's one type of salvation. The other type is deliverance in time of trouble after salvation. And what so many churches, what so many denominations, what so many religions do, if I could call them religion, is they only dwell on number one continually. They never think about being delivered from trouble in time because they think, oh, well, it's all about number one being eternal life. Well, once you have eternal life, you don't have to dwell on that over and over from then on, do you? You get on with life, and now it's time to find out how do you execute the Christian way of life in the church age? And what are your remedies when things get really bad? That's what we need to concentrate on. So both come from the grace of God. They are not earned or deserved, either one of them. That's the way God's plan is. It's all about Him. It's all about what He can do for you. And if you are impressed with yourself and you think that you can impress God with anything that you've got, anything that you can do, well, you just might wind up in the belly of a fish. Jonah did. So both are undeserved. Which kind of salvation is Jonah referring to? Number one or number two? That's right. I mean, some of you said it. Number two. It's experiential. There it is right there. Number two. Was Jonah saved already when he decided not to go to Nineveh, but to go in the other direction? Was he saved then? Well, he wasn't persevering though, was he? You can't by any measure you call what Jonah did persevering? If one of Jonah's neighbors knew him, and maybe he told his neighbor what was going on, he said, "Look, I know that God wants me to go to Nineveh, but no, I think I'll go in the other direction." What would that neighbor think? Well, I thought Jonah was saved. Well, he was saved, but he still needed to be saved, didn't he? Only a better word in our language is delivered. He needed to be delivered. Who did Jonah need to be delivered from? Jonah, right? Who do we need to be delivered from? Y'all are good. Okay, salvation is the main issue in the book of Jonah. And so, it characterizes itself in each chapter. In chapter 1, salvation was for the sailors, remember? God brought up the storm and the sailors. They just happened to be on the same ship. In our day, it might be getting on the same plane. You never know when you're going to get on a plane that Jonah is on. Or a Jonah type. So, it was salvation for the sailors. And now I ask you, what type of salvation was the issue in chapter 1 for the sailors? These unbelieving sailors. You can guess one or two because they both apply. Of course, eternal salvation was the number one, but also they were delivered by the storm because of God. Chapter 2, the deliverance was for Jonah. Most people think that God sent the fish, the great fish, in order to destroy Jonah. Wouldn't you think that? I mean, who other than God can bring a fish, a great big fish, to swallow someone, not to kill them, but to save them? Can anybody but God do that? Can anybody but God control the circumstances to where this great fish was OTOT? On time and on target. Who can do that? The reason I'm telling you that, because there is no length that God will not go to deliver a person if it's in His will. The third one was for the Ninevites. Salvation was for the Ninevites. If Jonah would have understood that to begin with and not had an antipathy towards the Ninevites, it would appear, it doesn't say in the text that he hated them, but his actions spoke louder than words. He would rather go to the end of the world and maybe sail off and follow the edge of the earth rather than have to go and give good news to the Ninevites. But God purposed that he would do so. In the fourth chapter, it's the object of God's quest to deliver Jonah from his miserable self. Now this one, I gave it away by using the word deliver. This is certainly experiential deliverance because Jonah was already saved. In all of this, was Jonah's eternal life ever in jeopardy? Not in the slightest. Even if by chance, I know this wouldn't happen, but if the great fish, instead of opening his mouth and swallowing Jonah, maybe he had a hiccup or something, his big jaws closed and cut him in half. Just supposition, you see. Well, the second salvation, the deliverance, wouldn't apply, would it? Does that undo the first one? Of course not. Nothing does. Okay, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my... Yeah, well, that's pretty anemic there. Let's try it again. The Lord is my light and my... Okay, whom shall I fear? Isn't that a great verse? The Lord is the strength of my life, and whom shall I be afraid? If you don't know that verse, you might want to jot it down, because I have a suspicion you might need it in the future. Not only is the Lord my salvation, He is my light. Psalm 62:6. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. That's the same as saying, I will not be afraid, isn't it? Have you ever been in a place where you were so afraid, actually your knees were knocking? I mean, if you're an adult, well, even young people, they can get in that place to where you're standing there. And if you had cymbals between your knees, you would be, you know, ready for a parade or something. You are in a condition of not applying these verses to your circumstances when that happens. And even when that happens, you can calm your soul and remove the knocking by remembering these verses. That's what it can do for you. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. That sounds like certitude, doesn't it? Can a person have the will to do that? Behold, listen to this. God is my salvation. I trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. Can you do that? Is that legal? Can a believer say, I will trust and I will not be afraid? Can we do that? Well, yeah, we can. The question is, will we do it? And by the way, you can't do it just because you utter the words. There has to be substance behind it. I might say there might have to be doctrine behind it to say that. Then it's for real. For the Lord God is my strength and song. And He has become my salvation. My deliverance. Lodging in the great fish for 3 days and three nights taught Jonah at least three things. Well, I would hope so. Wouldn't you? Now, I say that and we all can say, boy, Jonah kind of was a slow learner, wasn't he? I don't even need to comment on that, do I? Here's the three things that Jonah learned. Number one, God is sovereign. He is the boss. See, Jonah thought he was sovereign when God said, go this direction. He said, I don't think so. I think I'm going to go that direction. God said, okay. Which brings in the different wills. Remember the wills? Directive will, permissive will, overruling will. It's that overruling will that'll get you. Second thing, he didn't deserve deliverance any more than the Ninevites did. Listen, that's a big revelation to Jonah. He hated the Ninevites. And God had to give him an attitude adjustment before he was willing to say this. And God just didn't tell him, He showed him. He recognized that Listen, you've heard the expression before. I know it's trite, but you're low as a whale's belly. How do you get lower than the whale's belly? I guess you'd have to dig in the ocean floor and start trying to get lower than that. My point is, that's what it took for him to recognize this. And God taught him. And he was better for it. How do we know, by the way, that he learned it? Because when the fish spit him out on dry land, and God told him again, "Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh." Sound familiar? This time, he went the right direction. Number three, he couldn't save himself. We can't save ourselves. You know what? We can't even save ourselves experientially, much less spiritually, can we? Those are three important things right there. God is sovereign. He's the boss. We don't deserve salvation any more than those vermin over in the Middle East in ISIS who are chopping heads and crucifying people. Now, that might offend you. I'm saying you don't deserve it any more than they do. We are all sinners. And we can't save ourselves. So, now here's another question. Notice the questions. How did Jonah get into trouble? Isn't that worth looking at? He focused on the problem and forgot about God. How easy is that to do? Do we have to really strain to do that? Do you have it on your day planner? Have you ever had it on your day planner? You know, I don't have one. I'm too smart for that. I keep everything in my head. Doesn't say much for my head, does it? Did you ever put on your day planner? Number three, work hard to focus on problem today. Anybody ever made a notation like that? I dare say none of you have. Why? It's automatic. That's where we go. That's who we are. That's what we want to focus on, the problem. If the problem doesn't get better, we want to go tell everybody, it's not getting better. Woe is me. It's not going to get better till you stop focusing on the problem and start focusing on God and what He can do. He stopped praying. How do we know that? Well, when he was on the ship and the storm came up, unbelievers went down there and woke him up. Pray to your God. Pray to your God. Get away. And then later he even got worse. Pray to your God. Pray to your God. Not going to do it. Thrown overboard. Swallowed by a fish. In the belly of the fish, he finally decided to pray. Your prayer life is an indication of your spiritual vigor or lack thereof. Can you have a good relationship with even anybody without talking to them? You see, that's how we nourish our relationships. At least one way is communication and talking to people. And I would say probably the people that you are closest to are the ones that you talk to the most. Wouldn't that be a fair analysis there? So what makes us think that we can be just hunky-dory with God and not pray to Him, not talk to Him, not communicate with Him? You can't. He stopped praying and that was a problem. And number three, he thought he could ignore God and get by with it. And every person in this room and every person on this planet that can breathe has done that. I got this, God. I got it. I'll let you know if I get into trouble. Listen, if you say that, you're already in trouble and don't know it. You're too dumb to know it. So I think that's beneficial for us to see how he got into trouble so we can try to steer around trouble by focusing on God, praying to God, and making God the focus of our life. Is that a guarantee that there's not going to be any trouble? No. Is that a guarantee that God is going to lead you through the trouble? Yep. Unless He decides to take you home in the way. And then that's a benefit. Do any of these sound familiar? I went to meddling now, haven't I? That's what makes the Bible so rich. Oh, that book is a bunch of old fuddy-duddies way back then. We live in the 21st century. We've got smartphones. Yeah, but look at the ones holding them. And I'm not talking about can't figure out how to do it. I got to say this. Ann Jean is holding my phone right now because someone asked me to put some kind of app on it, and I don't have a clue, and so she's got it. I carry it. It's a smartphone. Does that make me smart? You carry your Bible. Well, you can fill in the rest. So I think they do sound familiar to all of us. All right, Jonah chapter 2, verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Do you see that I put it in all caps? Then, not up till then, that Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Then, was that just a coincidence? Was that a... No. What does it take to say salvation is of the Lord? It takes humility. And up until that point, that was a rare commodity. In fact, it was not even... wasn't even there in Jonah. Jonah was doing everything the way he wanted it to do. He was going in the direction he wanted to go. He took the boat he wanted to take. He wouldn't pray. He did everything the way he wanted to do until God's overruling will kicked in. He was humbled, and now God's grace kicks into gear. Notice after Jonah acknowledged that salvation is of the Lord, the fish vomited Jonah out onto dry land. And this highlights the connection of humility to blessing. You cannot separate the two. God does not bless arrogant people. And you have James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, both have the same phrase in it. And that is, God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, your translation probably says, God is against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Listen, when God is against you, you're going to think it's war. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Like we just a moment ago. Jonah. I don't know what he looked like. I don't know. He must have been a mess. I mean, you can live in a you can hang out at a cheap hotel, but this is beyond the pale. And so the Lord just tells him again what to do. Isn't that great? I think parents should take a note out of this. When children don't do what they're supposed to do, you make it very clear. By the way, that's what we all need to do. Good authorities, good communicators, if they're a little child, sometimes you have to get their face right there in front of you and you enunciate very clearly, this is what I want you to do. Da, 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 da. Do you understand? And then you get an affirmation. Yes, sir. Okay, get to it. And what do? They go in the opposite direction. They go outside and play. They do whatever they're going to do. Okay. The parents' overruling will is going about to kick into gear. And I doubt that it'll be swallowed by a fish. Sometimes you wish it was. But at the end, after they... Listen to this carefully. Once they are humbled, then what do? You get little Johnny in between your hands again, right in front of your face. Johnny, I want you to da 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 da. Do you understand? Yes, sir. Get to it. I would say the chances of Johnny getting to it are drastically changed from what it was before. If it hasn't, you didn't do it right. So what happens if Johnny doesn't do it right, even the second time? The overruling will of the parents comes down and like a mighty stream on Johnny. And when Johnny is humble, then you bring him to you, put him between your hands. Johnny, this is what I want you to do. Da 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 da. Do you understand? Yes, sir. And have him look at you. Don't ever give commands to a child. And here's the mama, and she's telling him, giving him commands or whatever, and he's like that. If you have to put his... Well, I better not say that. I'm going to say it. If you have to put his head in a vise, now I'm not talking about cranking it too tight. Whatever it takes, get his attention so that he understands. Isn't that what God does to us? Isn't that what God did to Jonah? So, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Jonah, I'm not even going to tell you what I want you to tell him. When you get there, I'll let you know. Oh, that would bug some people, wouldn't it? Some people would not be able to sleep. How do you like the state of limbo? Do you really like that? Is that something you relish? I don't know about you. I hate limbo. I'm not talking about the stick. I'm talking about not knowing. You don't know. How many of you have been in a state of limbo? I'm not saying right now. All of us have been in that state of limbo, haven't we? Do we have a group of limbo haters here? I would join that club. I don't like it. I want to know. And yet God says, you know what you're going to have to do? Yeah, y'all are saying, yes, y'all are saying that just because you know me. You're going to have to wait. I don't want to wait. Are we going to have to get the overruling will out again? The command had not changed, but fortunately, Jonah had. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what we have to learn that way? Aren't you glad that our God is a God of second chances? Huh? I'm glad He's the God of 10,000th chances. See, did Jonah earn or deserve any of this? The God of second chances. God did not give up on Jonah even though he was stubbornly disobedient. Have you ever been stubborn? And don't look at your spouse. They already know. Now, we've all been stubborn, haven't we? I'm right. Nothing else matters except that I'm right. And I won't change. I'll go to my grave believing this. Oh, really? That's not even smart. Don't we have a patient God? He waits on us. He waited on Jonah to finally be humble and say salvation is of the Lord. So He didn't give up on Jonah. He didn't give up on Abram either, even though he stopped short of what God desired for him or of him. Remember? Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, crossed the river and was to go to the land of Canaan. He was to leave his family behind, and he carted them all along. And he got about 200 miles from Canaan, the promised land, and decided, I think we'll just camp right here. I think we'll just, this is good for us right here. Have you ever come short of God's plan for you? Of course, his dad died there. Why? Because God didn't want second best for Abraham. He wanted the promised land, the land that He had promised him. But we can all fall short. We can all kind of withdraw from what God wants. And this is good enough for us. God doesn't want good enough. He wants us to have the promised land. And we can overrule that and say, oh, well, no, I've been in limbo all this time. I don't know what the promised land is like. I'm afraid of going on any further. I'll just camp out right here. And then you have to go through the directive will, permissive will, and then that biting, overruling will. But Abraham got to the promised land. It wasn't because of Abraham. It wasn't because of Abraham. It was because of God. The point is, God did not give up on Abraham. He didn't give up on Moses when he, Moses, tried to do things his way rather than God's way. Feeling guilty? Have you ever decided to do things your way instead of God's way? You see, Moses decided, okay, I understand. These are my people. The Hebrews are my people. And so he went out and killed an Egyptian taskmaster. That was Moses' plan. He was going to do it his way. And so Moses was ran out. He went all the way to Midian, across the big desert and all. And he was there 40 years. If you were God, what would you do? I'm done with that dummy. I'm done with him. I'm going to pick someone else. Is that what God did? It took 40 years for Moses to be humble enough to listen to God and do it his way. And even when God told him his plan, you know, the burning bush, what did Moses do? Oh, no, I stutter. I can't speak. Get somebody else. I mean, God isn't tempted. If it was me, I said, you know, that's a good idea. The point is, God doesn't give up on these people. How about Peter? He didn't give up on Peter, even though he was frightened and denied Jesus three times. Three times! Have you ever been scared? And our gracious Lord goes to Peter. He says, do you love me, Peter? How many times did he say that? Three times. What a gracious God. Now, the point is, God isn't going to give up on us. But this is very important. Can y'all see this way down here? Is that wide enough? Okay. We are not to take these illustrations as permission to defiantly ignore God. I mean, don't get the idea that God isn't going to get up on me, so I'm going to go out and I'm going to party hardy. I mean, I'm going to paint the town red. That doesn't resonate with any teenager, I don't think, does it? Rachel, do you know what painting the town red means? Oh, she's heard of it. Okay. In other words, we can let our hair down. We can do anything we want to do because God is our safety net. He's going to catch us. This is not a solicitation to do whatever the heck you want and forget about God. Because it can be a bumpy ride. So we're not to take these illustrations of God not giving up on Jonah, Abraham, Moses, or Peter, and many, many other illustrations in the Bible. God will stick with you. But we must be careful because there comes a time when God turns a person over to the sinful lifestyle they desire. And that is a terrifying thought. And some of you might be thinking, why is it a terrifying thought? I kind of like for God to give me over to my sin. I mean, what you're saying is God's just going to let me sin. I can do anything I want to do. And I'm saying that's a very dangerous place to be. Here's an illustration of why. Alcoholics, drug addicts, those who are consistently controlled by their anger, habitual fornicators, chronic complainers, and criminals can affirm that sin destroys the life of the one who indulges in it. You know, you can indulge your sin. You're the one that decides. The alcoholic, he indulges in sin. The drug addict, those who constantly are angry. Have you ever seen him? Do you know? I'm not trying to get you to conjure up somebody that you have a hard time tolerating, but don't we all know people who just seem like they're angry all the time? You know why that is? Because they're angry all the time. They're mad. And if they can't be mad, if there's not a person that hasn't offended them lately, well, they'll just be mad at God. Habitual fornicators, sexual athletes. I don't know what the scene is out there now. And the only thing I can relate to is nearly back all the way to when I was in high school, what the scene was there. But I know there's scenes out there where you can go and you can be a player. And you can engage in all these things that supposedly going to give you pleasure, that God says, don't do that. And you can say, I'm tired of being a good boy. I'm tired of being a good girl. I want to let my hair down. I just want to do whatever I want to do. I want to see what it's like. My father was a teetotaler. No alcohol ever in my house. I had a scholarship. I went to Texas A&M, away from home. And you know what? I came to the conclusion, it's time for me to experience alcohol. And I said, okay. There was plenty of guys there willing to indulge me. And so we went to a little convenience store and got a 6-pack of beer. Ham's beer. Have you ever heard of Ham's? Well, they don't even make it anymore. It's the cheapest brand. And you know it if you tasted it. Now, I had never had alcohol to my lips ever. And so I get this. It was in a glass bottle. Boom, boy, I start drinking it, and I nearly gag. It's horrible. Oh, I hated the taste. But I said, I'm going to do this. So I pinch my nose, just drink it down, just like a big glass of tea or something. Okay, I'm ready to experience alcohol. Nothing. Didn't feel a thing. Well, there's nothing to this. My friend said, you need to have another. I said, that's a good idea. I'm going to spare you the rest of the story. Y'all enjoying it too much. But it did not end well. My point is, sin may be pleasurable for a season, but that backlash is tough. There are people who are completely enslaved by their sin because they gave in to it. It has been said that sin is often its own punishment. Just as fire always changes whatever it touches, so sin destroys the life of those who don't even try to resist it and who refuse to acknowledge it to God. Sin will destroy you. Is there hope for alcoholics and drug addicts and people who stay angry, habitual fornicators, chronic complainers? Uh-oh. I didn't touch that one, did I? Y'all look pretty nervous out there. I believe that hits us all, doesn't it? Chronic complainers. Do you know that you can ruin your life by being a chronic complainer? Because you don't see the beauty, you don't see the joy, you don't see everything that's good in life. All you do is never can be good enough. You have no capacity for thanksgiving, for gratitude, and you live a miserable life. But you choose to do that, and you can get out of that. But you need God's help. Here's an illustration. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For even though they knew God..." By the way, these were unbelievers who knew God. And all unbelievers know God. In other words, they know there's a supreme being. They know that God exists, even though they might say they don't. Because the Bible tells us they do know God, and they have no excuse for turning from Him because of the creation. They know from the creation that there is a God. So, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, or to give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened." That's describing most of the population of our country today. Romans 1:24. "Therefore, God gave them over." He says, this is what you want? And after trying to induce them to do what is right, one of the worst things that can happen to you is for God to just turn you over to your lust and to your sin. "Therefore, God gave them over in their lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." Verse 26 and 27. "For this reason, God gave them over." He gave them what they want. You want to revel in this hog collar, this hog pen of sin? Okay. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." You see, here's the horrible trick that sin plays on people. Oh, it's pleasurable possibly at first, but it's never enough. It doesn't satisfy. Sin will never satisfy your soul. And so you kick it up a notch and you go deeper and deeper and deeper and further and further and further into sin where it takes you. And the end of it is death. And that's what God wants to keep us from. But we can be so belligerent and ignore Him to the point to where He says, "Okay, I'm turning you over to what you desire." And you know where the ultimate of that is? It's all those unbelievers who rejected the gospel, the grace of God, and are trying to impress God by their own works. They're going to stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. And God's going to say, "Okay, you had it your way. I turned you over to what you wanted. You want to be judged by your works? That's what's going to happen." Of course, God, almighty, perfect, cannot accept anything that is less than perfect. And therefore, His own essence requires that they be tossed into the lake of fire. This is a serious matter. That's why we have to make it clear when we give the gospel that salvation is not of works. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. You have to make that crystal clear because that's the issue. I'd like everyone to please bow your heads at this point. This would be a good time to give the gospel, wouldn't it? There's never a time that's not a good time to give the gospel that I'm aware of. The biggest lie of history is that a person can go to heaven can be accepted by God by their own work. That is a lie right out of the pit of hell. Salvation is a gift. It's something that's not earned or deserved. And all you have to do to receive that gift is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do it right now. You can believe that He is the Son of God who went to the cross. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And now, He offers eternal life to anyone who trusts in Him and Him alone and not in their works. You can do it right now. And the moment you believe that, you become a royal family member of God. Heaven is guaranteed for you. Now it's an issue of growing up, learning how to be a royal family member and anticipate phenomenal rewards and decorations for all eternity. The choice is yours. Now, Father, we thank You for this time that we can fellowship in Your Word. We pray that the words will penetrate our soul to the point to where it will change our behavior, that we will be humble, that we will pray, that we will seek Your face. We pray this all in Jesus' most high and holy name. Amen.